With me in your Bibles to page 1038. We'll be looking at the latter part of Ephesians chapter 1. I'm very happy to hear that the congregation reads the Word of God together. And we'll be doing that with verses 15 to the end, verses 23. But for the sake of giving a background and opportunity to see where Paul is coming from, I'll actually begin reading myself sort of quickly in verse 3. And then together, corporately, we will begin in verse 15. So first give your ear just to the reading of God's Word, and then together we will join. So if you'll follow along, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who were first trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, till the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Together we will begin in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for your making mention of my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Amen. May He bless His word to us. We'll be focusing there on verses 15 to the end. And I ask these questions to begin. What are you doing with your Christian life? What did you do yesterday with your Christian life? What are you doing today? What is the functional working out of it? Is it just some checkbox that you have and you say, yes, I'm a Christian, but you go on about your way? Or is it something that changes who you are? Do you have all that you need? Are you being nourished in this place? Are you being built up? Are you just hungry and empty and looking for something more and waiting for something better to come along? You see, it's easy for us to read those verses we just did, first part of chapter 1. We're elected, we're guaranteed of our inheritance, our salvation's at the end. So what do we do today? How do we live? How do we think? How do we move? How do we very much breathe and our heart beats today? You see, it's easy for us to just confess that our help is in the name of the Lord. We can say that in front of each other, and we can say that out loud. But when we walk out these doors and we go into the real world that's right around us, it's so easy to then try to put back on the cloak of the weight of the world, to try to live on your own and try to build yourselves up, and instead no longer think and depend upon the things of Christ and the things that God offers. So we want to come to this passage and see how Paul makes a mockery of that and corrects our thinking. that Christ and His grace is for every aspect of life. Seeing that it is because of the beginning things that Christ does upon us that has us hunger and zeal for even more. We'll do that in three parts. First, what is the confidence for Paul's prayer? What is the consequence of his prayer? And what is Christ's position before us? So first, we're going to see how Paul is confident to pray. What is the consequence of his prayer? And then Christ's position before us and how that changes what we live and do. Beginning in verse 15. What is the confidence that Paul has to begin this prayer, to not cease to give thanks in prayer? You see, the book of Ephesians is unlike the others in Scripture. It doesn't have a particular reason why Paul is writing. He's not correcting a doctrine. He's not correcting a particular sin as in 1 Corinthians or other letters. He's a pastor. He's concerned. He wants to build them up and encourage them in their faith, to encourage them what they should be doing and what the next steps they should be living. It's a pastor who's checking in on his flock. So he has two main reasons there in the text of why he's praying. The first is because of what we read, because of the decreed things of God, the things that are accomplished by Christ when he came, and the things that are being applied to us. Christ's work, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. Those are the things that grants Paul confidence to pray. There's another reason. Look with me in verse 15. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints. And it's because of that that I pray. See, Paul's motivated to prayer. Paul turns to prayer because he begins to see the fruits of the gospel. He's turning to incessant, passionate prayer to God because they have faith. Not because he's hoping they begin to have faith or begin to become true Christians, but since they are, since they've begun to have those blossoming fruits of the gospel, that's what makes him pray all the more. You see, it's easy for Christians to say, so-and-so is a pretty decent Christian. They're nice. They're kind, and they pray, and they come to church. And because they do those things, we should not worry about them. We should say, they're pretty good. You can leave them alone. But that's not what Paul does. You see, to become complacent, to be saying, okay, you're pretty good, so therefore, you're done. That idea of complacency is what churches have done and lost their way with the gospel. They've wandered into other things. And that's how churches have ceased to be churches. They've dried up and died. Mega churches that were built around the glories of God begin to get consumed with consumerism, to get consumed with things that are not the gospel and turn to other things. And they've died and shriveled up. But you see, what Paul sees among the Ephesians is the first fruits of the gospel. And it doesn't cause complacency in his heart as a pastor. Instead, that's what drives him all the more to pray unceasingly that they would have more of God in their life. That they would have more of Jesus Christ manifesting himself in their life. You see, that's the reward of what pastors should be doing. To labor into the Word, to be delivering it each week to the saints, to build them up and to teach them. Not to say, well, you're a decent congregation here at New Horizons, and so we can just stop. We can stop sharing and loving with our neighbors. We can stop encouraging those who are beating drums next door to come join us and hear something different. We could just sit back and do nothing. But I don't think that's how Reverend Prasad is. He's a man who continues to pray that you would have more of Christ, more of Christ's grace manifested in your lives. See, that's a way to begin to talk to your neighbors. If you're curious how to share the gospel with your neighbors, the first thing you might ask them is there someone in this world who loves their soul and cares for them so much that they labor all week, every week, and prayer and study of the Scriptures to build them up and to teach them rightly on Sunday? You see, there's not many people in the world who have that. Christians alone have pastors who love them and care for them, know them by name and pray for them. We make mention of them when their family is being lost around them. We encourage and build up. And that's something the world most desperately needs, in a way to talk to your neighbors. Let's see what Paul then requests. What does he try to build the saints up in? In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, this is what he wants for you and for me, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So you're already Christians. You already know Jesus Christ. You've already confessed faith in him. But Paul wants you to know more, to learn, to grow, to be built up. As we just read in verses 8 and 9 and on in 13, it said that you already had some gifts. You already had the beginning parts. But he wants more. Now we have to be clear. Paul's not saying that all of us need to have PhDs in theology. Paul's not saying that we all need to have big books on our shelves with big fancy words. That's not the type of knowledge that Paul's referring to. You see, the problems back in the first century, the same ones today. We want to simply just have Jesus a little bit, but not to know him. Not to be transformed by him, to be changed, to be cruciformed by him. Instead, we want just enough Christianity to make us happy. But that's not how God approaches it. That's not what Paul sees. Christ himself had said in John chapter 17 that the eternal life is this, that you would know the true God and the one whom he had sent, Jesus Christ. To know God and to know his Son, that is the first steps, the beginnings of the enjoyment of eternal life, is knowing God and being known by him intimately, received and restored with that relationship. And so Paul wants that to grow. Paul wants that to blossom, to grant wisdom and revelation for us. Now let's define those some. It's not some type of secret Gnostic thing that's deep inside of our bosom that we should light candles and try to have some type of weird seance and ring little bells and then this light will teach us. That's not what Paul is doing here. He's referring to wisdom, to continually learn and to grow. Notice it says wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Christ. Not some other doctrine, not some other thing behind Christ, but to know Christ more all the time. You see, young children here, that's what you're doing now. You're learning about Christ. Your parents raise you in the home and teaching you and reading you the scriptures, having you go over the catechism and growing in these fundamental truths of the gospel. But for those of us who become Christians later in life, we start at the same place, beginning with those core doctrines of who Christ is, what he has done, where he now reigns and rules. It's that learning of Christ's infinite beauty that we grow in, learning of his eternal gifts and his benevolence towards us. That's what we constantly have. That's what we constantly should be growing to. There is no other scheme of doctrine. There's nothing beyond that, but learning more of Christ all the time. From the first day you're a Christian to the last breath. And then when you get in heaven, we get to see even more of his beauty and radiance. It's constantly learning about what God has done in and through Christ. But also revelation. Now again, that's not something that's behind or beyond or higher or more spiritual or deep or mysterious than Scripture itself. It is the understanding of Scripture. It's to learn what is revealed herein about Christ. To see all of Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, how they point and magnify to Christ. To read afresh the doctrines that are taught in the Old Testament. To see those stories of how they point and magnify and reveal Christ in them. The revelation of who Christ is. Again, as it says, revelation and the knowledge of him. It always has the content of who Christ is. What Paul is asking for all Christians, especially as he begins here with those who are already confessing, that they would grow, to have their eyes open, their minds enlightened, that the Spirit would come and guide in all truth, reminding them of the truth and building them up in that, that they would live according to it. So that's how Paul begins a prayer. That's how Paul begins his love upon the saints of Jesus Christ. That's how pastors today should continually be building up. And that should be the content of their teaching and their preaching and their prayers for their flock. But Paul goes on. There's a purpose for his prayer. Specifically, he wants to know what is the consequence. What is the content that he's praying for? We begin in verse 18. He points out that he wants us to learn about the hope of his calling. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance? And what is the extraordinary greatness of his power towards us? So if the first thing is we need to learn more about Christ, to have wisdom and revelation about Christ, then the second thing is, what is Christ granting to us? What is the hope of that calling, the inheritance, and what is his power towards us? That's what we need to learn about. What is Christ doing? First, what is the hope of his calling? You see, children, I don't want you to misunderstand that word hope. Especially as we're right around the corner from Christmas, you're probably hoping certain things you might get for Christmas. Not sure if you will or will not get them. Or perhaps you're not even celebrating Christmas. Because you see, its roots aren't all that healthy. But either way, it's a hope that may or may not happen. But that's not the type of hope that Paul is pointing to. That's not the type of hope of the calling, the security and foundation of it. A hope is more like our Old Testament father Abraham had. Even though the situation around him didn't look good, he hoped without fail. He hoped without doubt of the promises of God that were secure and foundational for his life. The kind of hope that Abraham and Jacob and Isaac possessed. Not in ourselves, not a confidence in the work of my hands, but the God who always fulfills his word. It's a hope of his calling. You see, as we just looked and read just a second ago, the trust that we have because of that you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the hope of knowing that we are already sealed and secured. A guarantee, a down payment on our very souls, that when he returns, that he would bring us back because of what the Spirit has marked upon us. Not something merely on the skin that can be washed away or tainted or changed. But it's like a tattoo upon your soul, branding you of saying, you now belong to Christ. And Satan cannot snatch you away. It's a hope and a secure calling that God has placed upon our lives. And what else? That we would learn what are the riches of the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, on first reading, that verse might be a little bit tricky. We need to read carefully Scripture and meditate and pray through Scripture. Remember, this is something that Paul is praying that we would learn. Not something that you would immediately know and understand with your gut instinct, but something that we have to take time and meditate upon, that God would change us and move us. Notice the Scripture does not say, what is the glory of our inheritance? There's other places in which we could think about what we have received in Christ and what is the gifts that we have, the eternal inheritance of reward of now being justified. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about his inheritance among the saints. But that might catch us too. Could the Scriptures actually be saying that sinners like you and I, sinners who each week would have to begin a worship service by confessing that we have once again failed from the perfect standards of God, that we would have to confess that we have not loved God and loved neighbor as we ought, that sinners like us would be received as inheritance for Christ? Christ could have anything in the world. He deserves all glory and honor. And yet he looks at us and he would say, you're my gift. You're what I received because I conquered and accomplished on the cross. It's exactly what Christ is pointing to here. It's exactly what Paul is explaining who we are in Christ. Because Christ himself also explained again in John chapter 17 that he desires that his sheep would be with him. They would be with me where I am, that they might see his glory at the end of days when we return home to our celestial city. See, God looks at us, Christ looks at us and says, I belong to you and you belong to me. Such a relationship cannot be broken by Satan or any others. You are my inheritance. So, beloved, never let anyone tell you that you are unworthy or worthless in this world, that you don't measure up to what the world's standards of someone important means. Simply because you don't sit in the VIP section of the bus, or you're in first class on a plane, or you get the special reserve seat at a restaurant, doesn't mean you're worthless in this world. Because right here, Paul's explaining that he would hope that we would learn that we are God's inheritance. We are important and prized by Him. And the last piece that Paul's praying that we would learn and grow in, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now notice what Paul has done. Paul's first mentioned that past calling, that present hope of what we have of being His inheritance that's soon to return in the future when He comes. But it also says that we need to learn this day what is His power towards us. You see, it's so easy to be fearful in this life that the things might not work out or things might fail if we don't work hard enough. And perhaps your mortgage is one of those things that might not work if you don't have a job and steady income. But your eternal salvation is not something in limbo. It's not something that God is going to fail to accomplish because of His exceeding greatness. He will accomplish it every time. This is the most powerful element that is the core of the Christian life that we need to be learning. As a whole, Christians should be gathering around this truth of how powerful our God is. Not to see Him as some whimsical God who is incapable, but one who has conquered and will conquer when He returns. You see, in the Christian life, it's easy for churches, those churches that lose the way of the gospel, lose the primacy upon the preached word and its contents alone, instead of mixing it with man's opinion. So you don't come to church merely to learn how to dress like a Christian. You don't have to have a black suit. You don't have to have any type of unique garb to be a Christian. You don't have to have a unique bumper sticker to be a Christian. Nor do you come to church and read Scripture and pray to the infinite God that you might learn the 1,001 do's and then 1,001 don'ts. That's not at all what Paul thinks. And that's not at all Paul is praying that we would learn and grow in our salvation in. The number one thing that Paul is pointing and driving us to is Christ's exalted position and how we are by faith to worship and live under that exalted King. Christ's glory and faith in the exalted King is what Paul is constantly driving us to. Not man-made religion by which we prop ourselves up, but at all times the exceeding truthfulness of Christ and His work, for the privilege of being His. We could and we should spend our entire lives on those three things that encompasses truly the whole Christian life of growth. What Christ has done, what is His love to us, the hope that He's called us now unto. But look closely with me again at verse 17 and 18. The Father of glory, He may give to you the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance among the saints in us. Now if you'll excuse me for a moment and understand there's a little bit different in the English in different translations. You see, in the beginnings from verses 15 on, Paul keeps talking about that you would learn, that you would learn. When he talks about God's infinite beauty in verse 18 and 19, he then says of His power towards us who believe. When Paul begins to think and meditate upon the infinite power of God, he has to include himself in desiring to learn that. Paul the Apostle, who saw the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, who had wisdom and revelation beyond any other human in this life, on this side of the cross, the one who walked with God and was guided by Him, spirit-led to Rome, kept from going into Asia, the one who was led in such a unique way, who worked beyond all the other apostles, that Paul says, when I think of the power of God, I too have so much that I want to learn. So don't ever think that you've maxed out in your wisdom and understanding of the Christian life. You've merely begun to scratch the surface. There's so much more the beauty of God to learn and to grow in that's in His Word. That brings us to the last point that Paul is praying for us. How does it change our lives to know the position of Christ today? What is His great power? Where is He reigning from? Explaining where Christ our Lord now reigns gives us confidence to live differently. I mean, if our God was not raised and glorified and then was instead decaying in a tomb and meant nothing to this world, then we wouldn't worship Him, would we? He would be merely another teacher who had some good ideas, but He died and failed. But that's not the God we worship. We worship a God who did go into the tomb but did not see decay, and instead is raised up and is reigning and ruling now from the right hand of the Father. Because we're learning that of where He is now seated, because He's greater than all the other foes of this world, all the other powers and dominions and principalities of this. Because we are learning and we know that, we're confident to sing, to dance, to live, to raise holy hands, and to praise our God. For if God, our Savior, is the one who rescued us, then who is ever going to be able to conquer and defeat us? If it was God who secured our salvation, if it's the Holy Spirit Himself who's down paid, then who's going to rob us of that on the last day? Who's going to snatch that back? What can Satan do that God has not already accomplished and secured and founded? You see, when Paul's pointing out here, the fruit of the gospel is beginning to blossom in the gardens of Christians, which doesn't blossom in everyone. It in no way makes us arrogant and complacent. And so when I ask you, what are you doing with your Christian life? I'm not saying that you have to be a door-to-door preacher, otherwise you're not saved. What I'm asking is, are you enjoying the fruits and benefits of who you now are in Christ? Are you now living and breathing in those gifts of God that is changing who you are? Sanctification not merely of the hands, but sanctification of the mind and the heart. Everything that you are is being moved, because you're growing in knowledge of these things, causing you to hunger and to strive for more of Christ, to see how beautiful He is, what is the gifts that He has for you. That makes us confident to live and to pursue a true life of gratitude, because we've been freed from bondage and fear, as we'll hear more in about an hour, I suppose. Beloved of the Lord, we do not become fearful and frozen because of the doctrines of election and security. But it's because of those things that we're not content merely with snacks of the gospel, but instead we come to the table of the Lord to feast upon His infinite bounty and goodness. So when you are thinking about what you are doing with your Christian life, feast upon the gifts of God, drink deeply of what He offers, and never settle for some half thing. Amen. Let us pray.